Well, I'm so glad that you are here, so glad that you are tuning in, so glad that we can look into God's Word together this morning. Our goal today is to answer some questions about what it really means to be a true Christ follower. And we're looking at his first sermon. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. In the book of Matthew, there are five main sermon sections, followed by five main ministry sections. This first one is Matthew chapter 5 through 7. We're going to kind of skim it, but to get the big picture of it. And my goal and my desire for you would be that you'd go and look at it throughout the week, because there are things written here that describe a true follower of Christ. There's descriptions of what it looks like when a person has surrendered their heart to Christ and is committed to living for Christ and is allowing the Spirit of Christ to live in them. So if you ever wanted to do a little inspection of yourself, instead of looking at a physical mirror, you could look at these passages of Scripture and say, how do I compare? How do I measure up to this? And it's going to be challenging, just like sometimes I look in the mirror and it's a little bit discouraging or challenging. I was telling Lisa I was trimming my ear hair, and I have a lot on my right ear and none on my left ear. And then we realize it's because I don't see very well out of my left eye, so don't look at me on this side. But we have things that we might be overlooking, and we need Scripture to help us discern how are we doing in our pursuit of Christ. Will you pray with me as we begin? Lord Jesus, we present ourselves before you and invite you to look at us and then reveal to us our true condition. Use these passages of Scripture. Use the words of Jesus to now speak into the deep parts of our being. So we're not just changed on the outside, not just cleaned up so we look more presentable, but Lord, we truly want a transformed heart. We want a heart that's surrendered to you. And we want that surrendered heart then to be filled with your Spirit so that things start becoming in alignment with your perfection. Align our thoughts, align our words, align our values, align our desires with your perfection. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the miracle of the gospel message is that God, in his perfection, chose to come and live amongst fallen humanity. Jesus took on flesh. Jesus became incarnate. He came as a human being, first as a baby, of course, and then growing through his young years up through in those tumultuous teen years and into adulthood. And when he reached 30, that magical time when people thought, okay, this is someone that knows what's going on now, when he was 30, he started his preaching ministry. But the amazing thing is, people rejected him. People saw him and were attracted to things occasionally, but then ultimately rejected him. God living amongst them, and the people turned away. So in his teaching ministry, Jesus explained what it is that someone looks like who is a follower of Christ. And we're going to look at these three chapters of his first sermon. In the first chapter, we're going to see the characteristics that describe a true follower of Christ. Says in chapter 5, verse 1, seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, oftentimes, people aren't thinking of those are the desirable attributes. Poor in spirit, mourning, meekness, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, being persecuted, being reviled. But those are the attributes of a follower of Christ. And so when you read that and we hear that from Jesus and the Holy Spirit applies that to us, that then becomes an opportunity for us to say, how am I measuring up, God? How am I measuring up? Am I living out poverty of spirit? Am I living out meekness? Am I living out hungering for righteousness? Each one of these attributes is describing an aspect of your perfected being. Rather than saying, I want to get my own way, I want to make it on my own, I want what I want, and I want it when I want it, rather, this is a description of someone that's reliant upon God, trusting in God, and caring for the people around him or her. A self-made man is a man who's made his way all the way to hell. A self-made man has made his way all the way to hell. A man who allows Christ to make him. A man who allows Christ to remake him. A man who allows Christ to rebirth him. A man who allows Christ to form him into now God's image, the image of Christ. That's a man who's allowing Christ to take him all the way to heaven. He uses the phrase kingdom of heaven, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We want to be participants in and citizens of the kingdom of heaven. So we do a little evaluation, and as we do this, we're going to realize something. We fall short. We fall short, and we cry out for God to have mercy on us. Lord, I'm not what I want to be, and I'm not, I know, now it's you want me to be. So we cry out for mercy, and God does grant mercy to those who are poor in spirit, who mourn, who are meek, who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness, who are merciful, who are pure in heart, who are peacemakers, who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, and who are reviled for Christ's sake. Those are the men and women that Christ is drawing to himself and making to be like him. So this first part of this sermon is someone who's not trusting in self, not going it alone, but reliant upon God. The next portion kind of describes that person is also not going it alone because they're connected to others. They're connected to others. I'm so glad you are here as we kick off this fall season. Your being here communicates that you're catching on to that truth, that you are in need of not just God, but other God followers and other God seekers. We connect together so that we're stronger than we would be if we were on our own. We need one another. Jesus describes how we are to be the salt of the earth. Salt was a thing that described loyalty in ancient times, in the time of Christ. To be someone that was salty didn't mean that you had language that caused people to wince. It meant that you were loyal in ancient times. A person who is a follower of Christ and being made more and more like Christ is a person of loyalty and connectedness to others who are following after Christ. And when that's true, you become light. You become a beacon on a hill. You become a burning lamp that others can see, and by following you are drawn to Christ. It says in verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In that same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Again, we're fully dependent upon Christ to do that through us. But as Christ is given more and more access and more free movement inside of us, he shines through us to the world around us. Now, where did Jesus get all this? He wasn't making it up. It wasn't a new teaching, but rather he describes it as him coming to fulfill the law. Not a new law, not a second set of laws that's completely separate from anything that they've been taught before, but he's coming to establish the law in hearts and help people follow the true intent and purpose of the teaching of God. And he ends that section with verse 20, for For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Scribes and Pharisees were those who were meticulous in following the littlest portions of the law. They wanted to walk every day in perfection as far as it was humanly possible. And that was their downfall. It was all about their human effort. Human effort alone will never enable you to fulfill the law. Human effort alone will never enable you to truly be a citizen of heaven. But it is reliance upon Christ and a spirit living inside of you that brings the perfection of Christ into your life. This continuation of the chapter 5 is a series of comparisons and intensifications as Jesus uses things that they had heard, things that they had been taught, and then helps them realize that it's not just an outward following these things, but it's recognizing the intention of God through these things. He talks about anger, and he says, "You have heard it said of old," in verse 21, "you shall not murder. But I say, whoever murders, or whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with a brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the fire of hell." In other words, Jesus is saying it's not just an outward performance of these outward standards. And it's okay if you are angry, and it's okay if you hit somebody as long as you don't kill them all the way. No, he's saying, what's the intent of this law? Thou shalt not murder means you shouldn't be hurting, you shouldn't be harming, whether it's physical or emotional or social, especially spiritual. Jesus wants us to recognize the law that he came to fulfill is designed to enable us to see the standard of God compared to the standards of the world around us and say, we don't want to just be one little notch better than the people that are so horrible. We want to be like God, so that people will see God in our lives and see God through us and be drawn to God. And all this requires the work of the Spirit. He deals with anger. He deals with lust or adultery. He deals with divorce and the breaking of an oath. Verse 31, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. In other words, Jesus is saying, take your vows seriously. A vow before God is something that you would never want to break. Your vows, your words, your oaths are made in the sight of God. And they matter. You don't just find a way to get around them. You fulfill them if it costs you everything you have. Retaliation, and then loving your enemies. This last one in this chapter 5, starting at verse 43, is actually not part of the Old Testament teaching, but it was a common teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees of that time, the rabbis of that time. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's not scripture, but it was common. That was a common statement that was believed by the majority of the people at that time. Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's a complete distortion of scripture. And Jesus reveals that and helps them recognize that they are to love even their enemies, even those who persecute them. The goal of Christ in his first sermon was to paint the picture of God's perfect standards and the characteristics of true followers of Christ. At the end of it, a person might be discouraged, especially when they have this last verse, verse 48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. It's only when the purpose is met in you, when the purpose of the law is met in you, when the purpose of the perfect standards of Scripture are met, that it'll drive you to your knees when you cry out to God for mercy. Lord, I can't. I can't live up to these standards. I've failed again and again. Help me, God. Be merciful to me, God. And God is merciful. And God does delight in extending mercy to people who cry out and ask for it. And God rescues, and God saves, and God makes that person a new creation, a new creature, a born-again individual. He pours out grace so that faith erupts as a gift from God inside of their heart, and they're connected to God in a relationship that lasts forever. Once that relationship starts, we then need to ask the question, do the instructions of the law have any validity in our life? Easy believism describes the approach that many people take to Scripture. Easy believism is this idea that I ask for salvation, God has to give it to me, so then I've got it, so that then it doesn't matter anymore what I do because I've believed and I've received, therefore I'm good to go. And I can do whatever I want, I can go where I want to go, I can say whatever I want to say, I can break whatever oaths I want to break, I can live whatever lifestyle I want because I've got a free ticket to heaven. But I'm asking you to do a little inspection through Scripture and through your own thoughts and discern whether that lines up with God's clear instruction. You see, once we believe, we should begin a journey of transformation. Once we believe, we start inviting the Spirit day by day to make us more like Jesus. Once we believe, it's not that we're good to go and don't need any more God. It's that we want more of God every day. And we want to give more of our life to God every day. And we're transformed day by day into the image of Christ. So use these verses to inspect your life, to evaluate, and see if these characteristics are becoming increasingly true of your life. If you do, you'll realize that you're countercultural. You're not like the world around you, but you're more and more like Christ and the people who are following Christ. Jesus' first sermon really is a compilation of different things that Jesus taught, and Matthew gathers these in and makes it part of this major block of instruction. In Matthew chapter 6, we see the things that a person is agreeing to and committing to and choosing to make part of their life. It's 8 commitments that are going on, and they seem kind of divergent. They seem kind of disconnected, but he's talking about the way you give to the needy and the way you pray and the way you fast. And those 3 things are done in such a way as not to be getting attention from people, but to be expressing devotion to God. How often do you do something because of how it would look to the people around you? Versus how often do you do something so that you receive the favor of God? Teenagers are prone to a thing called peer pressure. Peer pressure is a desire for your peers to think well of you. So you do something or you wear something or you say something that you think will get their favor, think will get their approval. And it doesn't end with teenagers. It continues on, and many people are continuing to live and to do things that they think will grant them favor from the people around you. Even going to church, even doing churchy things, even using churchy language can be done in a way to get human approval. In this second chapter of this first sermon, Jesus is saying, it's not about what people think, it's about what God thinks. So do your giving and do your praying and do your fasting for God's favor. For God's favor as you live out a life trying to please Him. He continues on with this listing of the commitments that a true follower makes. And he says, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but rather treasures in heaven. I was thinking about this sermon last evening, reclining in my love seat. I might have been going back and forth between sleep a few times, in all honesty. And one of the times I was thinking, I realized I was thinking about a remodeling project I want to do. I'm reading about not laying up treasures in heaven, and I'm thinking about how to make my house more of a treasure. And it just, I had to kind of shake myself physically to get my head back in the right compartment, because it's so easy to start thinking about laying up treasures on earth, fixing the stuff we have, making things better, improving it. I was so tired because I was outside all day building a better deer stand. I wanted a better deer stand. But what about the priorities of laying up treasure in heaven? Now, fixing your house or making a deer stand, great things. The chores and the tasks and the things that you need to tend to in life are important things. But are they the most important? It's a value issue here. Are things in heaven or are things on earth more important to you? Laying up treasures in heaven. You can go online and check your bank account now. It's so easy to check your bank account. You don't have to wait for the monthly statement. You can go online and instantly know your bank account. Is it big? Is it small? And does it really matter compared to your heavenly bank account? What is the balance in heaven on your account? Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And related to this is this next paragraph where Jesus says, do not be anxious. Do not be anxious. 25. Do not be anxious about your life, what you'll eat, what you'll drink, about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Don't be anxious. Don't be anxious. Don't be anxious. He says it over and over again. Verse 31, therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the Gentiles, the non-God followers, seek after these things. But your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. So seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own troubles. You realize worry is a sin. I have heard people talk about how it's just their responsibility to be the worrier in the family. Other people aren't worrying about it, so they will for them. In other words, it's their responsibility to be the sinner in the family. How about we take this characteristic, this commitment of a true follower of Christ, and say, not worrying, not being anxious, is a crucial requirement to demonstrate my trust in Christ. So viruses or vaccines, wars or defeats in wars, economics or politics, relationships and health. God is bigger than all of them. He's in charge. He's in control. He's never abandoned his throne. He is always, always, always bigger than the problems. And so we can trust him. We can put our faith in him. And we can make following him a priority. I want to briefly hit the third part of his first sermon. Because it ends with these four choices. In chapter 7, there's four choices. There's a gate, you can pick which gate or which path. There's a tree, you can pick which tree. There's a foundation, you can pick which foundation. There's a choice for you to be making about which way you're going to live your life. I remember as a young adult, I was confused when Billy Graham did a ministry that was in the Fargo area. And there was a bunch of criticism that was leveled by some people within the church community. And they lambasted Billy Graham for his decision theology. It didn't make sense to me. I had to do some digging into why this was an area that someone would criticize Billy Graham. And it basically boiled down to the people saying, decision theology puts way too much emphasis on you as a human making a decision. And I think what they were trying to get at is they wanted to elevate God and his sovereignty and his choosing of us. And granted, it's very important that we recognize that God is sovereign and he's the one that chooses us. But I challenge you to read through Scripture and see if there's any choices described in Scripture. Jesus ends his first sermon with four choices. What are you going to choose? What are you going to choose? What is it going to be? Are you going to choose the right gate? Are you going to choose the right tree? Are you going to choose the right confession? Are you going to choose the right foundation? Apparently, your choices matter. It's important enough that he puts it as part of his first sermon. Chapter 7, verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. That's Jesus' words in his very first sermon. And he's telling you, make a choice which gate or which path you're going to go on. Choose the narrow path, the difficult path, the path that leads to life. And then he talks about trees and the fruit that they bear. And he encourages you to choose wisely which trees you're going to be valuing and putting your faith into. Choose wisely who you're going to be trusting, what they say. Beware of false prophets, it reads in verse 15, who come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Oh, there are a lot of people speaking a lot of words that sound really good, but the fruit of their lives results in destruction. Choose wisely who you believe, which message you value. Evaluate the fruit to determine the health of the root. The third choice. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. See, they confessed that they did things in Christ's name, but Christ confessed that he never knew them. Being religious and being full of spiritual activity does not mean there is a relationship. It's a relationship with Christ that gets a person to heaven. And then the foundation. We use this one in children's ministries about a wise man building his house on the rock and the foolish man building his house on the sand. What's the foundation of your life? Are you choosing to make Christ the foundation of your life? This whole first sermon ends with these words about it, a description of its impact. Chapter 7, verse 28. When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority. One who had authority. I ask you today, does Christ have authority over your life, over your beliefs, over your actions? He describes here the characteristics and the commitments and the choices of a true follower. I invite you, use these scriptures as a mirror to your soul this week. And let them dig up the hard parts of your soul, that the Word of God might be planted into the softness of a receptive heart.